Here's a question for you. Turn to the people around you and tell them what you think the last book you read is that you simply couldn't put down. I reckon that's about enough time. I reckon that's about enough time. Okay, now think of that book. Think of that book. By the end of the first page, I reckon you knew. I think that's probably all it took. Or if it's a TV program, certainly by the end of the first episode. So for me, The Newsroom, as a DVD series. By the end of the first episode, I was on board. Absolutely. Why? Because it's the new West Wing. And there is nothing ever that has ever been written or produced that will surpass that. Well, certainly the first four series. Let's move on. For me, on holiday, C.J. Sansom's Dominion. By the end of the first page, I knew that my children would be begging me for my attention and I would be disappointing them until I'd finished that book. You can usually tell, I reckon, by the end of an episode or by the end of the first page, whether you know you're going to carry on until the end. Whether it's going to be something that kind of takes over your life until you've done it, or whether there's something you're just going to ditch because why would I carry on with that? I think the first 18 verses of John's Gospel works in exactly the same way. I reckon by the time that you get to verse 18, if you've really grasped what John is talking about here, you are either on board or you're never coming back to it. It is quite something. These 18 verses are densely packed with a whole load of stuff all about someone unbelievably significant. But the trouble is, when you read it, when as well as Al read it to us, there are kind of ideas coming at you left, right and centre, and you're thinking, whoa, hang on a second, just slow down. Just, you know, put that a little bit more straightforwardly for me. Well, what John is trying to do in those first 18 verses is cram the next 21 chapters of his book into those first 18 verses, which is quite an accomplishment. Because really, those first 18 verses are like the foyer to a building. Apparently, and I don't understand this, but my brother-in-law tells me, and he's an architect, the purpose of a foyer is to draw you in. The purpose of a foyer is not to get to the foyer, stand on the mat and say, well, this is nice, and stop and then turn around and go. The purpose of a foyer is to draw you in. And the way it does that is it includes some of the architectural themes of the rest of the building. So you get to the foyer and you think, I like the way they've done that. And you walk in. So the British Museum, I take it no one's ever stopped at the front door and just gone, okay, right, Starbucks, and off you go. You get it, that's the purpose. The same purpose here with the Gospel. And so there are a whole load of themes that John is wanting to include here that are from the rest of his Gospel. Now that's brilliant for me, and it's brilliant for Simon. Because I can afford to mess this sermon up, and we've still got another 21 chapters to go in which we can go over the same old ground. But also it means for you, look, if some of the stuff is just a little bit, hang on a second, I didn't quite get that. Look, the truth is, we're going to come back to it. So for example, in chapter 3, Jesus has a discussion with a bloke called Nicodemus about something called being born again. Now, it's actually included here. I don't know whether you spotted it. Did you see it come? The end of verse 13. Born of God. Three words. Massive idea. Chapter 3 is going to cover that. That's brilliant. But it's there. And the idea is it draws us in. Now, these opening verses actually introduce us to a character known, did you get it? Did you spot it to start off with? Known initially as what? This character. Who is it? The Word. Now, I think John's a brilliant gospel writer. And I think part of the genius of chapter 1 is to describe this character as the Word. Now, there is a hint of mystery about that man, isn't there? Or that character, the Word. It's like the shadow. Or the saint. I mean, he's begging for further explanation, isn't it? But certainly initially, it's just the Word. And then we read on. As we move throughout these verses, we discover that the identity of this character is actually fleshed out. Literally, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. At which point we're thinking, I know the trajectory of travel. I know what you're going to say. And actually John gets round to saying it in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In other words, these verses, though they're initially about the word, well, this word becomes flesh. And John makes it plain for us, we're talking about Jesus Christ. So as we move through these 18 verses, John's material progressively reveals stuff about the word. So here you go, here are the five things that John progressively reveals about this character. Firstly, in verses 1 to 5, the word shares God's divine identity. The word shares God's divine identity. Let's pick it up in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, there was the Word. So if we were to go back to the point at which human history began, the Word was already there. Well, he is every bit as pre-existent as God is. In fact, we're told, the Word was God. So clearly the Word and God were enjoying each other's company in eternity past. And the simple reason for that was, well, the Word was God. He's divine. And so if you like, God the Father and God the Son are like two men, stood together, standing back, enjoying their kind of their creative activity. So a number of years ago, myself and a bloke called James built our garden shed. One of the finest moments was the moment where Austin brought a cup of tea out. We just stood back, cup of tea, just looked at the shed. Job well done. Didn't need to say anything between us. We knew, we shared in that moment. What you've got is the Word and God the Father in eternity past looking at creation and enjoying it together, enjoying what they've done, because it goes on to say, through him, that is the Word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In other words, the Word was the one through whom God the Father made everything that there is. He puts it wonderfully, positively, but he also puts it negatively. In other words, he says there's nothing that's in existence that hasn't been made by him. It's extraordinary, isn't it? It's like going round to your houses, those of you who've just moved into new flats, and looking at your furniture and discovering there's nothing here that hasn't been made by IKEA. Everything here has been made by IKEA. It's as though the Word, through the Word, as God's agent of creation, everything has been made, and there's nothing in existence that hasn't been made by the Word. It's extraordinary, isn't it? But not only is this Word the life, because kind of all life is in him, whether that's physical or spiritual, he's also, we're told, the light. He is the light for all mankind. Now, you guys are working from an NIV translation written back in 1987. I'm working from the NIV version in 2011. We'll replace the Bibles. But one of the great things they do is they point, it's not just the guys that Jesus came to be the light for. It's not just the men. It's the women and the children as well. So Jesus is the light for all mankind. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, in one sense, we've had an illustration of it here, haven't we? You close all the curtains here, and we are engulfed in darkness. If someone comes along and just opens the curtains a crack, what happens? Light floods into the dark space and dispels it. Meanwhile, what is the darkness trying to do? Engulf it, suppress it. John says, the Word is the light for all mankind. In other words, we're the darkness. Now, what does he mean there? It's not just that we're thick, we're stupid and we're ignorant and we don't get it. But actually, willfully, we want to suppress and kind of sit on the truth about God. And what John says is, Jesus is the light. He comes into our world of ignorance and willful rejection and shines the light, the truth, and kind of tries to dispel it. Now, what's wonderful is in my translation it says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, or, as you guys have got, understood. In other words, the world tries to stop people from getting it, And Jesus is the light who just comes in and shines. So like light, then, this word, we're told, shines forth. And what he shines forth with is his own divine identity. Okay, so he is the one in whom is life, and he's the light for all. Now, let's take a step back for a moment and talk about why is it that that John has decided to call this character the Word. Now, why is that? He could have gone for any number of things. He could have gone for the eternal Son of God. He could have gone for the second person of the Trinity. It's not as catchy, but he could have done that and he'd have been right. Now, in the original Greek language, the little expression, the Word, translates the Greek word, sorry, forget what I said there, the Greek word is logos. Okay, we get, the English version of that word is, any idea? Just logic. It's kind of rationality. It's making senseness. So when John calls the Word, he does so because he wants us to know that meaningfulness, rationality, sense-makingness is found in this character, the Word. See, the Greek philosophers of the time would say, yeah, we agree with that. We think that there is something at the heart of all of existence which absolutely makes sense of everything. And if you remove that, the whole thing falls apart. And John says, yeah, that's right. It's just not an idea. It's not an it's not an ideology that's going to make sense of your existence. It's a person. It's the Word. It's the Word made flesh. It's Jesus Christ. And there will be some people here for whom life does occasionally feel like it's just falling apart, or that life makes no sense. You're frustrated, you're discomforted, you're just about the way things are. And it could well be that the reason for that is Jesus is not the person you go to make sense of everything. If you don't do that, if you don't go to Jesus Christ, the one in whom all of life hangs together, as the one piece of the puzzle you cannot do without, don't be surprised if life doesn't make sense to you. You can't fathom it out. You find it sometimes unlivable. He's that essential. Why? Because he's the Word. And in him is life, all of life. And in him is light. Okay. Secondly, here you go, the second big idea we're introduced to. The Word received John's prophetic testimony. The Word, then, received John's prophetic testimony. Let me read to you from verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Can I just say, these verses jar. I mean, the first five verses, we've been talking about something called, this mysterious shadowy figure called the Word, who's pre-existent, in whom is all life, and he shines like light. And now we're talking about a bloke called John. And so the wonderful poetry of the first few verses is lost now a little bit in this prose. And you're thinking, hang on a second, what's going on? Well, verse 7, he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. People might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Now, the gospel writer John is talking at this point not about himself, but about another character called John, namely John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not the light that God sent, but his role, his responsibility, if you like, was to shed light on the light. In other words, the reason that John the Baptist was sent into the world was to make a whole load of noise and draw attention to Jesus Christ, and in one sense, help people do the maths. And so John the Baptist moved around in the first century making an awful lot of noise for a while about Jesus. And that is encapsulated for us in verse 15, where you get his little mini sermon. John the Baptist says, this is the one I spoke about. And he's pointing to Jesus at this point. So Jesus, he's there, finger pointing. This is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. And I said, he who came after me, okay, so I was first, he came after me. He's actually surpassed me. He's better and bigger and more brilliant than me. Why? Well, because he was before me. That's John the Baptist's way of saying, look, he's pre-existent, like God. Now, that was John the Baptist's role. And we think, okay, that's interesting, but why is it here? And why is John telling us? I think sometimes we think God makes it really hard for us to get to know him. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever thought, do you know what? Your invisibility doesn't work a whole heap for me, and I'm looking forward to the time when that's not an option, that's not a thing. Because God, I'd like to know you better. But you've actually made it very hard for me to get to know you by being invisible. Now, what John is saying here is, actually, look, it's actually not that difficult. The truth is, we're probably looking in the wrong place. You see, God has made himself known in the Word. Okay, and we think, okay, all right, fair enough. But actually, God goes one stage further. He says, not only have I given you the Word, I've given you John the Baptist, whose job it is to point your attention towards Jesus. And so actually these verses here speak volumes. They seem a little odd, they jar a little, but they're brilliant. You see, it turns out that God is absolutely determined to make himself known. God wants you and me to know him. Not only has he gone through the whole kerfuffle of sending his son, he's gone through the hassle of raising up a bloke whose job it was to make an awful lot of noise about the Word, precisely so that we would pay attention. Why though? Verse 7, so that all of us might believe. That's what God wants. God wants us to come to faith in his Son. Thirdly, the third thing we learn is the Word encountered a scandalous rejection. Verses 9 to 11. He encountered a scandalous rejection. Now these verses are quite something. When you think about it, and you kind of You do the maths again, you realise the creator of everything that there is pitched up in his creation, and his creation said, brilliant, at last. No, the creation didn't recognise him. He then went to his own, his very own people, the people who for centuries had been awaiting the Messiah, God's promised Saviour King. Prophet after prophet have been saying, do you know what, it'll all be sorted when the Messiah comes. And God's people are saying, terrific. The Messiah comes. And what do? They don't receive him. Now that is a scandalous rejection. Imagine for a moment, you decide to put on an amazing party. You know, you've just moved into London, you've got a whole new load of friends from work, or you moved into a new area, and you know, you've met a whole load of people through the new club that you've joined. You want an amazing party. You put in a whole heap of effort. You find the venue, the food, the catering, the caterers, the wines, you know, you've got the DJ, everything. Whatever passes for a party amongst you younger people these days. And you decide, I'll send out some invites. You know, I'm a 21st century person. I'll do it on Facebook. There's nothing more personal than a Facebook interview. And your grinning, gurning face comes out. And you send it a whole load of people. You're at the party. And finally you get a moment to kind of step from behind the scenes. Where you've been sorting stuff out, talking to the caterers, and making sure everyone's having a blast. You walk out into the party. And you go past people. And no one pays you any attention. No one recognises you. And those amongst whom there is a glimmer of recognition, perhaps from your Facebook profile, just turn their back and shun you and blank you. Everyone ignores you. That would be scandalous, given that it's your party. You've created it and you're the host. In the very same way, the Creator entered his creation and the creation blanked him. God's Messiah came to God's people and they blanked him. It is an unbelievably awkward moment in salvation history. You may be a kind of socially awkward person like I am. In which case, your life will be full of socially awkward moments where you'll commit a variety of social faux pas. Let me tell you this. You will never make a social faux pas that's equal to blanking the creator of the universe. And yet, some of us here still do that, don't we? We don't give Jesus the time of day. We don't recognise that we're living in his world, enjoying everything he's provided for us as the host. And we blank him. We give him the cold shoulder, and it is an absolute travesty. To be honest, it's scandalous. And I think it's remarkable at this point that John doesn't tell us the repercussions of this kind of attitude. They're hinted at, but he doesn't really spell it out. Fourthly, though, verses 12 to 13, the word offers a privileged adoption. The word offers a privileged adoption. Verse 12 starts with a really strong adversative. And for those of you for whom English grammar was something you last did back in GCSE, an adversative is kind of one of those but words. It's really strong. I mean, yet is so weak in the English language. It's like, yet. No, it's but. It's a big but. It's a big but underlined in bold. But. So in marked contrast to the overwhelming attitude of the vast majority of people, what happened? Verse 12. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, what did he do? He gave them the right to become children of God. Though many rejected him, not all did. Some, we're told, received him, and the way they received him was by believing in him. And how did Jesus respond to that reception of belief? He gave those people the right to enter God's family. Jesus had the authority, and Jesus has the authority, to determine who gets in and who doesn't. He has the authority to invite us into God's family and make us someone who belongs. When one of our three children wants to disassociate himself, so we're now down to two, when he wants to disassociate himself from his family, or he deliberately wants to inflict emotional pain on his parents, he tells us he's absolutely convinced that he's been adopted. He cites his physical dissimilarity to the rest of his family. Those of you know that my family know we're now down to one. He cites his physical dissimilarity to the rest of his family as the single strongest reason for this assertion. Now, he thinks that adoption means you no longer belong. He thinks being adopted means you shouldn't be here, which, to be honest, is what he wants at that point. He wants to distance himself, and he thinks adoption, saying I'm adopted, means these are not my people. I don't belong here. But that is to fundamentally misunderstand adoption, isn't it? See, adoption means you do belong. I mean, you're in. If you're if a family chooses you to belong to your family, you're in. I mean, in one sense, you're almost more in than the natural children are, because I didn't choose any of my three children. They just came, because that's what God gave us. But if we were to adopt, we would deliberately decide to have someone in. They'd be more in one sense, than those that are natural children. God chooses those who can belong to his family, and Jesus is the one to whom he gives that authority. Jesus is the one, we're told at the end of verse 12, who has the right to bring us into God's family and adopt us. Now, quite how Jesus can do that, we're not told here. We'll discover later. But I guess there is not only how does Jesus do that, but how does that happen is a slightly different question. And that is the question that's answered by verse 13. How is it that when most people, when the overwhelming majority of people say no to Jesus and blank him, how is it that some actually come to believe and receive? How is that possible? Well, verse 13 answers that. What does verse 13 say? Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. People are adopted into God's family. That doesn't happen naturally. So It's not a matter of human descent. It doesn't matter which family we belong to. It doesn't matter what our surname is. Nor of a human decision. So in other words, it's not about how clever we are. As though it's not just the people born into the right family who've got the right dad that get in. It's not people who are bright enough to figure it out and overcome their ignorance or stupidity. And neither is it a husband's will. As though dad somehow has the authority to say, "Oi, you, get in God's kingdom." That doesn't work that way. It's not natural. Now, it's not unnatural. John says it's supernatural. If any single one of us is to believe and receive Jesus as the Word, what do we need to be? Born of God. So those of us who feel that we're on the outside looking in, those of us who'd love to be part of God's family, but in one sense can't find it in our hearts to believe in Jesus and give our life to him, what does that mean for us? Does it mean that we're without excuse, as though it's not our fault the way that we feel? No. No. But it does mean we need to turn to God. And we need to ask him for something that we haven't got at the moment, which is a new heart. And the only way that is going to be possible, the only way in which we're going to look at Jesus and love him and put our trust in him, is if God does something on the inside. And to give us a new heart involves nothing less than what's described here, a new birth. Now, if that is an idea that intrigues you or excites you or confuses you, John 3 will clear it up. But Jesus has the right to adopt every single one of us into his family. And he's looking to us to both receive him by believing. And when he sees that, we're in. Fifthly and finally, the Word fulfills God's supreme revelation. The Word fulfills God's supreme revelation. Look at verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. It's only at this point that John makes explicit what's been implied throughout. The Word became flesh. In other words, this pre-existent, eternal, divine creator in whom is all of life takes on a human body. Now that is the incarnation done and dusted. Matthew and Luke spend a few chapters, and we'll kind of delve into that by the time we get to Christmas. John does it in that. The Word became flesh and we're done. No virginal conception, no virgin birth. You know, hang on a second, what's going on? Where are the shepherds, John? Don't you know the story? Haven't you been to a nativity? No, the Word became flesh. That's it. The Word became flesh. And so the eternal Son of God takes on a human nature in the person of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we're told, he dwelt among us. Literally, he tabernacled among, or he tented among us. It's as though the Word does mean, literally, he pitched his tent, which is a reference to what God was doing in the Old Testament. So if you know your Bibles, you'll know that all the way back, God pitched up in the tabernacle and made himself available and knowable by pitching up in the middle of Israel's camp in this ancient tent. So in coming to earth as a human being, it is as though God goes on a camping holiday. The world is his campsite. And he pitches his tent, the Word made flesh, Jesus, right in the middle of the creation so that his presence would be unmistakable. Now, before I was married and I was introduced to the world of what is socially appropriate and sensible, I used to go on holidays with my mates, and one particularly memorable holiday was me and three mates travelling through France. We came back, had time to kill. What are we going to do? I tell you what would be a bit of a wheeze. Let's go and see our old friends who are a church couple who used to kind of look after us and disciple us at church. Let's go and visit them. But let's not tell them that we're coming. We got a late night ferry, we got back, we drove up to Leamington. We'd been on a camping holiday. What was the obvious thing to do? Pitch our tent on their front lawn. So that's what we did. We put our tent right in the middle of their front lawn and went to bed and slept. The first thing we knew was when they came out with a cup of tea. Three of them, because they'd guessed. Because what they'd done is they'd opened their window in the morning, and what had they seen? A tent on their front lawn. Now, I can't think of a better way to make your presence in someone else's midst more obvious than actually to pitch your tent on their front lawn. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent. God has pitched his tent in the middle of human history so that he's unmistakable that he's around, that he can be known. But as though that were not enough, John then says, look, there are three guys that will tell you that this is absolutely true. Firstly, the apostles. What does he write? We've seen his glory. Whose glory? The glory of the one and only, the one of a kind Son. The one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I don't know whether you've got full of grace and truth. But in other words, the one who's chocker full of generosity and wisdom and truthfulness and righteousness. We've seen him, the apostles say. Secondly, it's John the Baptist. Well, we've done him. We know his job was to show us the all-surpassing greatness of this magnificent Son. But then the third witness is the Old Testament, verse 16. So this is my version, and it's not hugely different. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. I think you've got one blessing after another. It's the same sort of idea, isn't it? Blessing grace replaces the blessing and grace that had come before. And we think, okay, so Jesus' coming brings greater measures of grace and truth and blessing than had been before. And just in case we don't get that, he gives us verse 17. Let me explain to you, he says. The law was given through Moses. Yeah, that was gracious. That was brilliant. To have the wisdom of God spelt out in the law. Fantastic. How good is God to give us that? Yeah, but that's nothing. Wait until you get to Jesus. Because although that was gracious, he is the grace that replaces grace. He is chocker full of God's generosity, his truth, his righteousness, his kindness, his compassion. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the law was pointing towards. And the law was meant to give us an insight into God's character, what kind of God he's like. He's the kind of God who doesn't like murder or cheating on your husband and wife. You think, okay, well, that's an amazing kind of a God. That's a great kind of a God. Gives you a kind of partial, temporary insight into God's character. You look at Jesus and you realize, actually, I don't need the law in quite the same way anymore. Because what I get in Jesus, with his compassion as he talks to sinners and welcomes them, his truthfulness as he nails the false teachers, that fulfills everything the law was trying to do in giving us an insight into God's character. The point being, though, that the Word fulfills God's revelation. Let me conclude. We've done pretty well. We've covered five things. None of them is straightforward. Every single one of them we'll see illustrated throughout the rest of the Gospel. John has told us about five things. He's told us, first of all, about the identity of the Word. Jesus is the pre-existent source of all life, who by his coming into our dark world sheds light and understanding. So if you're here and you want to be persuaded about God's existence, look at Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're told about the witness to the world, the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist, whose job it was to draw our attention to Jesus. So if you want to be reassured that you're not an idiot to look at Jesus, listen to what John the Baptist had to say. John's a bloke just like us, who met Jesus and knew that Jesus was something special. Thirdly, we're told about the rejection of the Word. That scandalous treatment of the Creator by his creation. So if you want to know what the consequences of rejection look like, where it might lead, this Gospel will help us see through those repercussions. Fourthly, we're told about the reception for the Word. We discover that Jesus has the authority to adopt those who receive him by believing into God's family, simply because God has changed them. So if you want to know that you belong, if you want to be sure that you belong to Jesus, let's pay attention to this word, because he's got the right to bring us in. Fifthly, we learn about the incarnation of the word. In other words, we learn that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's revelation. So if we want to know something about truth, what's really real? If we want to know something about grace, in other words, goodness and generosity, well, let's read on. Verse 18 is a brilliant summary conclusion of what we've been looking at. Let me read it to you. No one has ever seen God. That's true. No one has ever seen God. Not even Moses, who was only able to glimpse God's back as he hid in the cleft of a rock. No one has ever seen God, but one person has. The one and only Son, who is himself God. He's in the closest relationship with the Father, and he has made God known. We may never have seen God the Father, but through the pages of John's Gospel, we can see Jesus in whom the Father reveals himself. And I guess the question then is, what are we meant to do with this? The way these opening 18 verses are written in the original language draws attention to that middle section. The middle section that talks about the contrasting reactions to the word. You know, the guys that reject and the guys that receive. And it forces us to ask a question, to answer a question. How am I going to respond to this word? What am I going to do with him? Am I going to blank him? Like many have done. Like many continue to do. Like most people probably in your social circle continue to do. Is that how you're going to respond? It is a very popular way of thinking at the moment. Jesus is not worth the time of day. Jesus is not worth having as part and parcel of our lives. It's popular. But when was popularity ever the measure of anything other than popularity? It may be popular, but it doesn't mean it's right. People still watch The X Factor. Not The Newsroom. To their shame. Popularity is no measure of anything. Could it be, though, that that's not how we want to respond, but instead we want to do what we discover others doing, receiving the word, believing in his name? What are we going to do with Jesus Christ? When you stop and think about it for a moment, and you let these verses go in, you've got to admit, Jesus Christ is quite something, isn't he? He's eternally divine, the creative source of all life. He's the light who shines the light of God's revelation into a dark world. He's the one through whom every single one of us can be born again so that we belong in God's family. He's full of grace and truth. You cannot get more grace and truth than there is in Jesus Christ. He's the glorious one and only Son of God. What are you going to do with him? John takes us through a journey in these first 18 verses in the hope that we'll want to read on. And we discover that, after all, it turns out this word is not that mysterious. He's magnificent. He's marvellous. And our prayer ought to be that Jesus Christ walks off the pages of John's Gospel and into our lives. And through him, we discover and meet and trust and know and love and enjoy the God whose job it was for this word to reveal. Let's pray. Father, we want to know you. Your invisibility frustrates us. But we thank you that you've gone to extraordinary lengths through Jesus to make yourself known. And we pray as we look at him together, you might come to us. That literally Jesus might walk off the page into our lives, that we might know him for real. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.